Let me tell you this. In a series of studies in 2005 and 2006, researchers at the University of Michigan found that misinformed people, particularly political partisans, rarely change their minds when exposed to corrected facts in news stories. In fact, they often became even more strongly set in their beliefs. Fact, they found, we're not curing misinformation. Like an underpowered antibiotic, facts could actually make misinformation even stronger, close quote. Odd, huh? Because we come every Sunday, and what gets taught from the pulpit is truth, is just the very word of God, week in and week out. You go through Bible studies, you get the truth, week in and week out. You read the word of God in your devotional time, in that intimate time with him, and you hear the truth. But if we're not allowing the Lord to come in, all we're doing is gaining knowledge. We're not having that intimate relationship with him. We're not coming to him humble and contrite. It's all coming here, but not here. And there's a huge difference. I see it all the time. I start out with a statement in order to possibly give you an understanding of where maybe you've been, or maybe where you are in your faith. Maybe you've come this morning with a heart set and a mindset that you haven't allowed God to penetrate. Even though you've heard the truth, you still have to submit to the truth. You still have to surrender to the truth. You still have to, when you say, Lord, mean it, and allow him to truly be the authority in your life. Maybe you've come to believe that you believe. You've convinced yourself. I believe that I believe. But that's not what's important. What's of vital importance is, here's a question. Does Jesus believe what you believe? He knows our hearts. Does he believe? Or let me put it to you another way. Does he know that you believe? That really is the question we need to ask ourselves. Not if we believe that we believe, but does Jesus know, or does he believe that we believe? That is an honest and accurate question that should reveal to us the right answer. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus cleanses the temple. He cleanses it once here. And I know that it shows it in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them have the cleansing of the temple after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, there's debate whether this was all the same or it was two different occasions. Some people would argue that this gospel, the Gospel of John, has more of a theological focus and not necessarily a chronological focus. I would argue the point that I believe, I'm not sure, but I think the Word of God in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation, correct me if I'm wrong, has a theological focus. Right? You guys get that? Doesn't it? Right? Maybe some are a little bit more chronological than others. But let me point something out to you here. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, as he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple, it's not shown here that he is really come after he does this. It's like, it's one of those things, oh, you know what? He has a zeal for the house of the Lord. That's great. We're not too happy about what he did, but it wasn't enough to go after him at this time. Whereas if you look at the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that they went after. They were mad. The scribes And the chief priests were absolutely angry at what Jesus had done. And so that's why, as far as this is concerned, I would say this is the first cleansing, and then you can read about the second cleansing in the other Gospels. The Holman, and this is what we need to do. We need to, what's important is we need to get a good understanding of what's taking place here. That's really what's important. In this section of Scripture, what Jesus is doing and the significance of this event. The Holman New Testament commentary says this, quote, "Usually considered the most important of the Jewish feasts, Passover linked up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread to form a double festival. Passover was one day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread extended 7 days beyond in a celebration to which the Mosaic Law assigned all male Jews by requirement, according to Exodus 23:17 and Deuteronomy 16:16. Such an attendance demand applied as well to the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This pilgrimage festivals brought hundreds of people to Jerusalem, as noted particularly in the Passover connection with Christ's death and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost," close quote. So this is where we need to understand it, its significance. What's going on here? The Passover. Again, the Passover was an annual feast that commemorated God's deliverance of his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. God had given the command that this feast was to be kept or observed to remember what God had done for them. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, it is written, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." That is what, and so they did. So this goes, this extends back to the Old Testament and to the, the people of Israel being removed by the Lord and done so in such a dramatic way under slavery, the bondage that the Egyptians had them in. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread were observed during the course of a week and, 8 days, because the Passover was one day, and then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which continued now for 7 days. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread had to do with a week of eating bread that was prepared ahead of time for when the Israelites left in haste from Egypt. No leaven. There was no time to allow the bread to rise, and so they made bread without leaven. Right? What does leaven represent in the Bible? Sin. Now, the bread also signified God's provision, because for the following days, they didn't have much to eat but this unleavened bread. Later on, we know that God rained down manna from heaven. Beautiful example of God providing for his people as they were en route, walking with the Lord, en route to the promised land. He provided. But leaven in the Bible also definitely signifies sin. A scriptural fact is that once the blood of Christ is applied, right, to the doorpost of your life, through repentance and surrender to Jesus, the Bible says that God's mercies are new when? Every morning. His mercies are new every morning. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. According to Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it is also written, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. In other words, you've been delivered from eternal captivity. That's good news. By the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and his blood covers you, and you are to take no sin with you as you walk towards heaven, a place that is promised for all of those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. You are to leave that behind. You're covered. You are to go and walk with the Lord. Just as the Israelites walked with the Lord, they were to be holy just as God is holy. It's no different for us today. We understand that we are to be holy for God is holy. We're to sin no more. We are not to deliberately and rebelliously remain in that place. It was this very feast that pointed back to the time when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, from physical captivity, and brought them into the land that God had promised them. It was also this very feast that pointed forward to a time when God would send the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, to deliver men from eternal spiritual captivity and bring them into his very presence. And we look at this section of Scripture and we know, because this was written after Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead and he appeared to many, to his disciples, that little did they know that the Passover lamb was the one who was doing this cleansing, who was before them. We've been talking about this a lot here lately, to where it's like the disciples had no clue, you know? It's like sometimes you had this little glimpse, like, oh, they got it. Oh, no, they didn't get it. Oh, they got it. Oh, no, they didn't get it. Yeah. So hundreds of Jews would travel to Jerusalem during this time to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because they were traveling such distances to get to Jerusalem, it really wasn't feasible for them to have all these animals, sacrificial animals, following behind them. You know, it was costly. They'd have to feed them. They'd have to take care of them. It was long travel, so some could get sick and even die on the way. And so it just was not something that they normally did. They relied on the local merchants to provide these animals for purchase throughout this observance. The problem was not that there were people who sold these animals. That was not the problem whatsoever. The problem was that the merchants, people who were selling these animals for sacrifice, and the money changers were doing it all for profit. They were taking advantage of the faithful and weary Jewish travelers. Those who sold the oxen, sheep, pigeons for sacrifice were selling them at inflated prices to maximize their profits. They were padding their pockets. In fact, they're making profits in the front end and at the back end, because the foreign money, the money that they brought in, was worth absolutely nothing. The only way that they could buy these animals for sacrifice is with temple money. And so they had to exchange their money for temple money. And when they went to exchange, they would give them pennies on the dollar, you could say. You give me a dollar, I'll give you 10 cents. That's all it's worth. And you can only buy with this. They're making huge profits. Huge profits. And the key here is, and what is worse, is that they were doing this, as it says in verse 14, in the temple. That's key. In the temple. Now, what Jesus did, you could say, is shocking. Right? This is our Lord. This is our God. This is the one who is patient with us, who we often think of as gentle, nonviolent, and even physically weak, as we see in the pictures, right, in the paintings, which we don't know what he looks like, but we always seem to paint him as some weakling. Some weakling cannot go and turn over these money changers' tables. I mean, he made a whip of cords and drove them all out. In Matthew chapter 21, he drove out not only the money changers and those who were selling these items, these animals, but he drove them all out, those who bought as well. It was all out. All of you out. With what authority was he going? Well, we know that he was going with the Father's authority. But remember, at this time, it was like, who's this Jesus? And what good can come out of Nazareth? And so, you know, you understand what I'm saying? It's like, who is this? It was this man that drove everything and everyone out of the temple. He cleansed it. We need to remember that this was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:26. Here's the question. Is it possible to be angry and not sin? Some people would say, no, it's not possible to be angry and not sin. Well, I believe if God says so, then I believe it is possible to be angry and not sin. Otherwise, Jesus would be in sin. It is possible. We're told in 1 Peter, as I have already read, be holy, for I am holy. You see, there's a difference, a big difference between godly anger and worldly anger, something that we really, really need to understand. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, right? There is a place in our lives where anger is right. Godly anger will lead you to righteousness. Here's where you can understand if anger is right. Godly anger will lead you to righteousness in life. Worldly anger will lead you to sin and death. Godly anger will keep you from sin. Worldly anger will keep you from righteousness. Does that make sense? One will lead you one way, the other will lead you in the complete opposite direction. Both lead to action. The question is, which form of action will honor God? That's the bottom line. If you catch yourself in the middle of your anger, something that God is not angry with, but it's just and you're peeved at someone or something, or, you know, it's just something that has gotten under your skin, you need to ask yourself, is this honoring God? Or is it just something personal that God maybe needs to work out in my own life? Maybe chiseling something away that is unchristlike at its core. You see, this is how we know if we're experiencing an anger that does not lead to sin or an anger that does. Jesus, knowing the hearts of the people that were in the temple, selling and taking advantage of the Jewish people, cleansed the very place that was set aside for the worship of God. I love that. You know, in this church, and I know I've heard it said by Pastor Charlie from Lakeshore as well, you know, that sometimes we come as pastors and all we do is we're like, ah, just come and come and come. You know, numbers, numbers, numbers. That's not the case, folks. We need to be deep with the Lord. We need to have that intimate relationship with Him. We need to be building each other up, watching each other's backs. And if you're one that is completely opposite that, and you're just here to just really wreak havoc on God's church, then maybe it's not the place for you. Also, and I've heard this said, and I agree with it 100%, make sure this is your church. okay? If it's not your church, you're more than welcome to go. I would just ask you to go to a church that teaches the Word of God soundly, okay? As a pastor, that's a tough thing to say, right? But I can tell you that we're not looking for money changers. We're not looking for people who are just seeking a profit from coming to church. I am looking for people who sincerely want to draw near to the Lord, seek Him, and we can worship together. And it's those people who will be encouraging, who will lift you up, who will stir you up to good works. It's not just taking. Understand, we are a people, God's people, that are here to give of ourselves in every aspect of our lives. God has already, if you're His, poured into you everything, all of His riches into you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. The temple, as we understand, was a place where the presence of God dwelt and God's people came to worship Him. But now, as New Testament Christians, and as we talked about yesterday, we hiked up the mountain, and Stephen gave a great devotional on the presence of God in New Testament times. We are New Testament Christians. God is with us wherever we go. Everywhere. We don't have to go to a building. You don't have to come here. God's presence was already here. Why? Because if there's just one Christian in the building, he's there. If there's two, even better. But wherever you go, God's presence is with you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Go glorify God in your body." I say go. Is it so? So glorify God in your body. But go. Go glorify God in your body. He's with you wherever you go. You don't have to go to a place. The person is with you. Here's the question. Do you allow God to enter your heart? And at times, when necessary, to, listen to this, because this is a section of Scripture to where it's just absolutely shocking, right, what Jesus does. But do you allow Him to come into your heart and at times, when necessary, to violently cast out what doesn't belong? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is with you wherever you go. Jesus went in and cleansed the physical temple. But do you allow Jesus to come into your life and violently cleanse your life? You know, many times we grab sin. You're like, it's kind of progressive. You know, I have a problem with. Correct me if I'm wrong, right? I have an anger issue. God is working on me. He's working on it. I mean, it's just part of my personality. You know, I'll have outbursts of anger, but yeah, I'm getting better, though. I'm getting better. We're progressing. We're going in the right direction. But yet you still justify maybe an outburst of anger, of wrath coming from you as if it's acceptable. Don't get me wrong. We serve a God of mercy, a God of grace. You need to get back up and keep going. But let's not fool ourselves. Could be anger, could be anything else. I have a list of things here. Selfishness, bitterness, wrong feelings towards those in your home, church, or workplace, idolatry, pornography, drugs, alcohol, gossip, sharp tongue, or maybe even laziness, the neglect of prayer, reading and studying Scripture and serving God. That last portion is something, unfortunately, that many Christians are guilty of. No more justifying. No more. Be done. Allow the Lord to come into your heart, come into your life, and violently cleanse the temple. Would you do that? You know what that'll do? Is it'll honor the Lord.
what happened after in Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus cleanses the temple, he casts everyone out. The people started believing. Why?
Because of the signs and wonders that he did from that point on in the temple. He was giving sight to the blind. And the other miracle was he was making the lame walk again. Doesn't he do that to you spiritually? Once you surrender to him, you allow him to cleanse that temple. Surrender it all to him. He gives you eyes to see, and he gives you legs to walk with him. And you walk with a clear conscience. That is God honoring. That is God honoring. I want to draw your attention to what Jesus did and said to those who were selling sacrificial animals and exchanging money at inflated prices. Number one, Jesus took action. So we serve a God of action. He is a God of action. It says that Jesus drove them all out of the temple, poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. I've already referred to Matthew 21 several times, but that's when Jesus cleansed the temple the second time. And Scripture is very clear in stating that Jesus drove out those who sold as well as those who bought. But we have a God of action. If we allow him to take action in our lives, he'll do it in a moment. Then he gives us the strength. He gives us the ability to walk in righteousness with him. See, Jesus didn't treat this as something that could be dealt with gently, but violently. And this is to serve as an example to us of how to deal with sin. A complete surrender to God, a definitive repentance from sin, and sincere belief in Jesus Christ is what is necessary in order to live a victorious life in Christ. Secondly, Jesus gave a command. He is a God of authority. Authority. Verse 16 says, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This expressed Jesus' authority. Again, who is this? Who is this man from Nazareth? It's our Lord. It's Jesus Christ. The question is, does Jesus have this kind of authority in your life? Does he have it? Have you given it to him? When he reveals that something is offensive to him in your life and commands that you take these things away, do you do it? Or do you offer him a trade? Do you barter with him? In other words, are you simply obedient or do you demand that he bless you with something else if you do away with whatever it is he is pointing out as sin in your life? Don't we do that? We often do that. It's like, okay, I'll do away with this, but I want to see a blessing. Okay? Because remember, you're the Father, and you know how to give good gifts. All good gifts come from you, right? So if I'm a good boy and I do away with this, then what's in it for me? Don't we do that? Sometimes he just wants to take away. That's not good. So does he have that authority in your life? Can Jesus take that action in your life because he has that authority in your life? You've given it to him. Or will you give it to him this morning? I pray we're not like those who come into the temple to receive, but rather to give our worship to God. In sincerity and truth, I pray that we don't demand some kind of exchange from God, knowing that the Father already exchanged his Son's life for ours and offers us eternal life through him. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Have you convinced yourself that you believe? Or does Jesus truly believe that you believe? That's a more applicable question to ask ourselves. that God may reveal those things which don't belong. Jesus, it's all about him. It's about the Son. Abraham Lincoln was cited by Donald G. Barnhouse in a book titled God's River. And he wrote, following the Civil War, a dejected Confederate soldier was sitting outside the grounds of the White House. A young boy approached him and inquired why he was so sad. The soldier related how he had repeatedly tried to see President Lincoln to tell him how he was unjustly deprived of certain lands in the South following the war. On each occasion, as he attempted to enter the White House, the guards crossed their bayoneted guns in front of the door and turned him away. The boy motioned to the old soldier to follow him. When they approached the entrance, the guards came to attention, stepped back, and opened the door for the boy. He proceeded to the library where the president was resting and introduced the soldier to his father. The boy was Tad Lincoln. The soldier had gained an audience with the president through the president's son. The application that's written in that as well is this. Just like the Confederate soldier, we're wounded by sin and live in misery. No matter how hard we try, we're not able to gain access to God on our own merit, but through the merit of the Son, we are ushered into the fellowship with the Father. Isn't that true? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words in John 14:6. You see, there should be no personal profit sought in Christ, yet his riches are ours. There should be no exchange offered for barter, yet his life was exchanged for ours. An expression of love from the Father that is incomparable with anything we can ever offer. We offer him sin, he offers us in exchange righteousness. What an exchange. How dare we ask for anything beyond that? And so my question to you is, your belief in Jesus sincere and in truth? Always want to ask that question. Does Jesus believe your belief in him? And I ask these questions because it matters and is of great importance to your eternal destination, because God knows your heart. Verse 23, and we'll end with this, and one more word here. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. God's omniscient. God the Son is omniscient. We can't hide from him. He knows the heart. You can say you believe, but when your life is examined, does it reflect that belief? Would Jesus, who knows your heart, believe that you believe? Romans 12:1, and I'll end with this. And by the way, if God is drawing you to either come to repentance, because I'll tell you what, in the New Testament, these letters are written to who? Christians. He says, repent. Repent. If you this morning need to repent of anything whatsoever, oh, come to the Lord in all humility and repent. Because I can tell you that on the other side of that, with repentance comes life, and it comes abundantly. Not in riches, but in riches with the Lord. A clear conscience, a good relationship with him is beyond anything that anyone can offer in this world. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would just ask, come forward. It doesn't take some kind of a miraculous prayer. You can just simply cry out, I need you, I surrender to you. I believe in you, Jesus Christ. You see, in the book of Acts, we read, people came to faith in so many different ways. It wasn't by praying this little prayer. It was by simply surrendering to God and believing on the name of Jesus Christ. And they were saved. So if that's you this morning, then at the end of the service, I would just ask, you may receive him this morning right where you are, come forward. Allow us to pray with you. If you're struggling in any area of your life, come and let us pray with you. That's what we're here for.
Romans 12:1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
I pray that that's our worship this morning and for the rest of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your patience. We thank you for your mercies. We are eternally indebted to you for your grace.
I pray, Lord, for each and every person here, including myself, Lord, that we just completely surrender to you right now, to your authority, that you may come into our lives and completely wipe away, Lord, anything that's of offense to you. Lord, that you would give us the strength to walk according to the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that we would abide in you, that we would draw our nourishment from you, our strength, our vitality, that the fruit that's produced is not even ours, but simply because we're attached to the vine, Jesus Christ, and that by that, Lord, others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We thank you for this morning. We commit ourselves into your hands, and we praise you, and I pray that we bring you glory. All in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us?